Before we begin, just want to acknowledge the fact that Janet Dunning can be in church after having had surgery. Thankful that you're here, and also that George Book can be back after having been away. And we're just grateful when we can be here, and we take for granted when we're not able to come, that then we really feel it, don't we, that we miss being here. So we'll thank the Lord at the end of the service that both of them are here, and remembering too those who would love to be here but still cannot come for one reason or another. Thinking also of Martin Heikoop in that respect. But let's turn now to God's Word, and in Luke 19, I invite you to have your Bibles open there to verse 41 through 44. And beloved congregation, today is, as you know, Palm Sunday. Now, not every year do we highlight it in the sermon, but this year we do. But what's before us is not maybe what we typically think of when we think of Palm Sunday. Because the fact is, more happened on Palm Sunday than Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. More happened than all kinds of crowds going with him and meeting him and crying out together, Hosanna, while they waved their palm branches. That was memorable, of course. That was glorious. That ride into the city. And yet, even so, something was off. Something was wrong. And we learn more about that in what happens next. Still on Palm Sunday, what happens next? And Luke is the one gospel writer to tell us about it. And that's our text for this morning. What it's about is, as one commentator said, or put it, amid the cheers of the crowd, amid all those cheers come tears. Jesus' tears. The people are cheering, but not Jesus. Jesus is weeping. So we've all heard weeping before. We've all done our share of weeping, some more, some less. In our text, we find the Son of God, the Lord of glory, the King of all kings. In our text, he is weeping. That's something, isn't it? We know he wept at the grave of Lazarus. All our kids know the shortest text in the Bible. Jesus wept. But that was not the only time he wept. Here too. Here, even in a certain way, here more, he is weeping. So this is a very sobering text. This is a very searching text. What can we learn from the Lord Jesus Christ in these verses? With God's help, let's study them. Jesus weeping over Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. That's our theme. Jesus weeping over Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Notice, first of all, the willful unbelief over which he cries. The willful unbelief. So starting in 41, verse 41. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city. That means the city of Jerusalem. So apparently when you draw near to Jerusalem by the way of the Mount of Olives, apparently there is a point at which suddenly the whole city, or much of it, comes into view. Maybe you're around a bend, you go into a little dip, you come out of it, and then there it is. And we can all imagine, to some degree, how magnificent that is to see. Just think of when we come down Victoria and look over Toronto. You come over that last rise, and then, of course, it's not quite the same as seeing Jerusalem, and we're not riding slow-moving donkeys, and Toronto's way further than Jerusalem was to Jesus. But we can't help notice that great city as we come down the hill. It catches our eye, doesn't it? And especially at night with all the light. But now with the holy city, what a sight to see. For Jerusalem was the city of peace, was the city of God, was the very heart of Israel. How special it was, how glorious it was. And to see it all now, Jesus on the donkey, seeing it. But what does he do when he sees it? He begins to weep. He wept over the city. And when you read that, don't think, well, maybe a few tears here and there, silent tears maybe, a few stains down his cheeks. No, this was more than that. The idea behind the word here is that Jesus broke down. He became visibly moved and upset and began to cry. Indeed, this was make an impression, be very awkward kind of weeping. Some even use the word sobbing. He was sobbing. Why was he sobbing and weeping? Well, he tells us, verse 42, he wept, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace." That's what he says. So what is he talking about? If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the fact that they had totally missed the meaning of his person and work. The city of Jerusalem, the people of that city, the Jewish people, his own people, most of them, they had totally missed the meaning of his person and his work. They didn't get him. They didn't get what he was all about. They didn't understand. If you had known the things that make for your peace. If only they had known, but they had not known. They did not know. Notice how Jesus comes back to that at the end of the text, end of verse 44, as an explanation for their coming judgment, and more on that in a moment, but as an explanation, end of the verse, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now that word visitation, sometimes that refers to the Lord's visiting his people in judgment. But other times it's about his visiting them in mercy. And in this verse, that's the point. It's referring to the Lord's visiting his people in mercy, visiting them in the person of his Son, visiting them in Jesus Christ. Maybe think back to the beginning of Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 1, verse 67, after Zechariah gets his voice back. And he begins to praise the Lord for his great saving work. And remember how newborn John the Baptist was to be the herald of Jesus Christ. And Zechariah had come in some sense to see that. And remember the way he breaks out in praise and he says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." And so visitation, the Lord visiting his people, that is about sending Jesus. That is about Jesus coming to bring life and peace to the people. Life and peace. But they did not know. They did not realize that in Jesus Christ, God was visiting them in mercy. They did not know the time of their visitation. They were blind. They were unbelieving. Now, saying that, let's not let them off too easily. They were unbelieving, that's true. But it was blameworthy unbelief. That means they were to blame for it. This was willful unbelief. We're always to blame for our unbelief, but all the more so when it is so willful. Because they should have known. They ought to have understood. They had every reason to see and to believe. Just think, they had prophets. For years and years, the prophets telling them about the coming Savior. And think, too, how Jesus himself had been among them for some time. He was a known entity. He had been at work. He had taught them. He had preached to them. Among them, he had done all sorts of miracles. They had his words. They had his life. They had his signs. They could have known. They should have known. He was their Messiah. And in him there was peace. He was able to save them. And in earlier time he says, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have loved to gather your children under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks." How I would have loved. It's an image of protection, care, blessing, safekeeping. He was willing. He was so ready and tender. All who believe in him will never perish but have everlasting life. With him was all that anyone needed for everlasting peace. It was so plain and clear to all with eyes to see and ears to hear. It was so plain and clear. And yet they did not. They could not. And most of all, they would not. They would not. We have to see that. We have to see this was willful unbelief. And it was because of sin. It's always because of sin. Our sin makes us naturally resistant to the Lord. Even when all the evidence is before us, even when the Lord Himself walks among us, there's something in us that says, no, no. Not going to trust Him, not going to love Him, not going to serve Him. And that's the rebellion of man. And that's what's going on with our unbelief. It's willful, rebellious unbelief. And you know, it's that even when people know hardly anything at all. Think of the way Paul writes about that in Romans 1. When he writes about not the Jews per se, but not about covenant people, but about all people. Man. Romans 1 verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And it goes on. And the point is, this is all people by nature. Willful unbelief defines us all. All people by nature. How much more covenant people, born and raised with the truth, knowing it all their lives, and yet rejecting it. If ever or whenever we find that spirit in ourselves, let's never make excuses for it. Unbelief is always at root willful unbelief. Let's be honest about that. Elsewhere, Jesus said to the Jews, John 5, verse 40, you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. You are not willing. They were not willing. We can so often be not willing. Whatever Jesus might be asking for in our lives, calling for, insisting on, whatever change He may be saying needs to happen, because that's the way of peace. When we learn to die to sin and self and begin to live for God and for His glory, that's the way of peace. And if we say no to Him, or whenever we say no to Him, it's because we don't want to obey Him. And this now is what Jesus sees as He surveys the city of Jerusalem, as He comes in sight of that majestic place, teeming with people, His own people, covenant people. And He had visited them, and He was come to them as the Prince of Peace, and He offered them peace. He was securing for them the greatest everlasting peace. Let's never forget that about Jesus, how good He is, how rich He is. He comes in peace. But what's so sad and what compels Him now to break down and to weep publicly, uncomfortably, what compels Him is the willful unbelief of the people. And here we learn something about the heart of Jesus. We learn something about the heart of Jesus. Very clearly, He's not unaffected by the indifference and resistance all around Him. He's not cold and unmoved and without care. No way. He sees this city swelling with people. And He knows that most of them are not tender, do not believe in Him, won't have Him. In a few days, will line up to crucify Him. And He knows what that will mean. And we'll come to that. He knows it all, and it breaks His heart. He weeps over it. He weeps over the lost state of the people. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. And He doesn't say, oh, well, who cares? No, He's distressed, He's grieved, and He's weeping. And already now, can we not ask the question, are we at all giving Jesus any reason to weep over us? Sometimes we talk about how angels rejoice when a sinner comes to repentance, and that's true, and that's glorious. But if a sinner doesn't come to repentance, Jesus weeps. If we're at all indifferent to him, if we won't trust him, love him, serve him, if that's at all our life, then let's realize we're not saved. Even if we think we are, we're not saved. If we don't trust him, love him, and serve him, and if that's you, hear this text and listen, because right now, in some sense, Jesus is weeping over you and saying to you, if you had known, even you, especially in this, your day of visitation, the things which make for your peace. How come you didn't know? How come you won't turn? Do you hear him weeping? There's a sense in which this text should make us very uncomfortable. But if you are not yet believing, let it make you not just uncomfortable, let it make you desperate. Because notice our second point. Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, not only the willful unbelief over which he cries, but now the awful judgment he foretells in detail. The awful judgment. Starting in verse 43, listen to Jesus, verse 43. Days will come upon you, he says. That's Jerusalem, the city and all the people. Days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, will surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. If we're listening carefully, we have to say those are chilling words. Days are coming when your enemies will build an embankment around you. That means they will trap you by way of a wall all around your city, a siege wall. You won't be able to get out. And that wall, that siege, that embankment, it will grow tighter and tighter and tighter around your city. It will close in on you on every side until finally your enemies will level you and your children within you. This is about total destruction. Your enemies will crush you. The city, the people, your children. Few will be spared. Very few survive. It will be an awful, catastrophic disaster. Jesus says they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Everything will be completely and totally destroyed. Days are coming. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about a mere 40 years later, when the Romans will arrive like a tidal wave, and over a period of a few years, they will flatten the city and they will kill the people. And that is exactly what happened. The Romans came and they built an embankment and they surrounded the people and the city and they enclosed her, and they came closer and closer, and the noose became tighter and tighter, and one day they overcame the city and they razed her to the ground. And hardly anything was left. A few towers, that's all. And hundreds of thousands of Jews died, if not at the point of Roman swords, then because of famine, pestilence, and fire. It was terrible. The city was burned and the whole place was destroyed. And what it's about is judgment. And what it's about is divine judgment. Divine judgment for a city and her people. Divine judgment on account of their stubborn resistance, their ongoing willful unbelief. At some point, the Lord judges that. And so many years later, I mean today, long after the fact, let's be impressed with the insight and authority of Jesus, because what he foretells happened. And happened like he said. And to say that is to confirm that he is for sure the Son of God. He is who he claims to be. Let this text be another confirmation. And at the same time, let's realize that what happened here, when Jesus foretells this in his text and the fulfillment of it in AD 70, let's realize that it's not simply a one-off. I mean, we shouldn't read this and think about it and say to ourselves, well, that was then. It has no relevance today. We don't live in that time. We're not part of that people. Jesus' words have no application to us. No. No, because as much as it was for that time, it's a warning for all time. And as much as it was for that people, it's an alarm to all people. Because the Bible makes plain that another judgment is coming for everyone unbelieving, unrepentant, everyone resisting the Lord of glory, refusing to bow down to him, rebelling against him, whatever that looks like. Listen, another judgment is coming. Another judgment involving death and destruction. Another judgment that will last forever. And it won't be a judgment at the hands of mere men. It will be a judgment by God himself. And if the judgment that Jesus talks about here that was fulfilled 40 years later was awful, and it was, it is but a preview of a much, much worse judgment to come. Remember how the Bible speaks about the wrath to come and the wrath of the Lamb? Revelation 6. And Revelation 6 goes on to describe the utter abject fear and terror of all unbelievers. Whoever they are and wherever they are, rich or poor, doesn't matter. They will run for the hills. They will call out to the mountains. They will say, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" What a question. Who is able to stand? And everyone unbelieving will not stand, will be destroyed, will be sent into eternal hell. And no one will be able to bear that. Jesus himself says of it that the worm never dies, the fire is never quenched. It's a place of outer darkness where there is only weeping. Only weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the Bible says, count on it. If you're unbelieving and unrepentant and you won't turn and you won't trust, count on the judgment of hell. Do not believe the lies of the devil. Do not fall for the vain confidence of the world. Don't put your trust in your own foolish imagining, telling yourself it will never come to that. No, look, if the first judgment that's mentioned in our text, if that happened, and it did, it's well documented in the history records. If that happened, let's be sure the ultimate judgment will happen. That day will come. Every new morning, it's another day nearer. It's coming. And now remember the theme. Jesus weeping. As he's talking about this, as he is foretelling this, he's not gloating, he's not exulting. He's not indifferent, he's not careless. He's weeping. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure. Instead, he calls for the wicked to turn from their evil ways. For why should they die? Why should they die? And this is what we have to think about. This is the point over which we need to wrestle. Now, sometimes people get stuck here and they fall back on God's sovereignty and his election and his irresistible grace. And if he wants to save, can't he make it happen? I mean, isn't that how it works? We're saved by grace. It's all a gift of grace. We depend entirely on him, and that's true. All of that is true. And yet, even as all of that is true, what is also true is that the Lord lays before us our responsibility. And the call here is to hear and to heed him. And somehow, the Lord puts it all together, sovereignty and responsibility. Somehow, he puts that all together. He doesn't tell us how. That's up to him. With this text, he is confronting us with his heart and with his summons to us. And we, as we listen, need to take him very seriously. And if we're not taking him seriously, and is it possible that some of us aren't? Is it possible that some of you listening are not taking the Lord seriously? And is that clear in the way that you live? More or less indifferent to him. Really no time for him. No care for him. No love for him. You're not taking him seriously. And if that's you this morning, let Jesus Palm Sunday tears and his words of judgment wake you up. Because if this text won't do it, what will? If Jesus weeping won't do it, if Jesus warning won't do it, what will? See, now is the time. Today is the day. And saying that, let's go to our last point yet. Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, the willful unbelief over which he cries, and the awful judgment he foretells in detail. And see yet the pressing lessons he teaches all of us. The pressing lessons, and there are at least two. And probably one of the most important lessons is the fact that it was what was just mentioned. Now is the time. Today is the day. Do we realize that when we hear the Lord, when we hear his word, what matters more than anything else is that we respond to it in the moment. Don't delay. Don't ignore it. Don't reject it. Don't say, sounds serious, I should get to it sometime. No, respond to it now. Even now. Even here in the sanctuary, in your pew, in these very moments as you're listening, engage with what you're hearing. Even as the Lord may be wrestling with your mind and heart and soul, and your conscience may feel the conviction of truth. And you may recognize that you need the Lord. You need his grace. You need his mercy. You need his pardoning love in your life to cover your guilt, your history, to change your heart and life. You need to surrender to him. Do that now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. It is so dangerous to put it off. It is so dangerous to delay. Maybe you still need to come to faith. Maybe you've kept your distance. You've been interested, or you've been bothered by who you are and what you've done. You should do something about that. You think you'll sign on, but for now, up till now, you've kept your so-called freedom. You've hesitated. You don't want to give up your independence, or so you think. Or you're not sure it's worth it, or what will people say? Or what if to serve him means a life of suffering? You put up all sorts of objections. No, don't do that. Don't do that. Listen to him calling you now, pressing you now. Do you know what's so dangerous if you wait? Do you know why that's so risky? Jesus tells us one reason at the end of verse 42 when he says, but now they are hidden from your eyes. So to make sense of that, you need to back up. And at the start of 42, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And what that means is that the Jews in Jesus' day, because they had hardened themselves, because they had resisted so long and so much, there was a consequence to that. It became even harder for them to turn. But now these things are hidden from your eyes. You see, do we realize that whenever we put off seeking the Lord, serving the Lord, like whenever we say maybe, we're young now, we want to have our fun yet first. Or we're busy now. We've no time today for the Lord. Whenever we say that or think that, that is so dangerous, because what if there is never another opportunity? What if it happens with us as happened with so many of these Jews that now these things become hidden from our eyes? Well, maybe someone says, well, how can that ever be? The obvious answer is that no one can guarantee their next breath. Never mind that we'll be here this afternoon, or next week, or next year. We just cannot guarantee that. Our life is a breath. It comes and it's gone. We're here and then we're not. But what else? Let's realize that as time goes by, it so often gets harder for so many as they grow up and grow older, for so many with life, with all of its hardships and sorrows, for so many they are tempted to and give in to bitterness, cynicism, and a thick crust forms, spreads, grows around their heart. And to believe in Jesus, to surrender to Him, to walk with Him gets all the more difficult. Have you ever heard an old, old sinner say, when presented with the claims of grace, say, "I used to care about those things when I was young, but so much has happened"? You see, if that's at all you, that you've been putting it off, you've been keeping Him a little ways away, and now by way of even this word, you might recognize what's been happening in you is that you have grown harder. Let's realize that God Himself can say, "All right, no more opportunity for you. You've resisted this long. You will hear the gospel no more." And some never hear it again. Some leave hearing the gospel and they never come back to it. Or some, if they stay, they hear, but they don't hear. They don't understand because these things are hidden from their eyes. He hides them. Someone says, "God does that?" Well, He doesn't owe us the gospel. He doesn't owe us mercy. Who can listen to this and not think, "Wow, this is a serious sermon"? Maybe someone thinks it's too serious, but do we not sometimes need sermons like these? What I sometimes worry about for us, for me, what I worry about is that we're so blessed in this land, in this time, we're so blessed, so free, so rich, so glutted with luxury in every sense. In the words of C.S. Lewis, prosperity has knit us to the world. And just saying that very generally, but consequently, it can be that we're not very serious about the things of God. Not very serious in seeking Him and serving Him. Not that we're plain old hard and rebellious, no, but somehow we hold back and we don't really give to the Lord our hearts. We say, "No, not yet, not really, not fully, maybe later. Maybe we want to have our fun first. We want to grow up and get wealthy first. We want to see the world first. We want to become old first." It can be all kinds of things. We're first living for us. We'll get to God another day. Now, not all of us think that way, not even many of us, but is it so that some of us think that way, live that way? If so, then let us hear these very sobering words of Jesus. And even more, let us hear Him weeping. While we're busy living for ourselves, getting as much of life as we possibly can, not doing the things that make for our peace, not trusting, loving, and serving Him, that's us. That's us. Meanwhile, Him, He's weeping. He's weeping. Can you hear Him weeping this morning? May He be weeping over you. And if so, be humbled by that and let that melt you. Even as Jesus says this, is it not gracious on His part? He will go into the temple and for a few days He will still teach the people. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And our part needs to be, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Save me. Change me." And almost we should end it there, but there's really a second lesson to highlight. Because can we not also learn from Jesus? Should we not learn from Him His care and kindness and compassion for lost people? Now, speaking very specifically to all believers here, all confessing Christians, is it not challenging, for example, that Jesus came in sight of the city and wept? When He saw the hardness of man, He wept. When He thought about all the unbelief and resistance of His countrymen, He broke down and cried when he contemplated their awful destruction coming only a few years down the road. He wept. Now, that's not all he did, of course. Elsewhere, he admonishes the people. Before the end of this chapter, he becomes very angry and fierce even with those who bought and sold in the temple. There is a time and place, for example, for righteous indignation. When we think of people totally misusing power and authority, or when we see them giving themselves over to idolatry and more, there is a time to admonish this crooked and perverse generation. Jesus at least can do that. But let us not forget how he wept here. In this moment, he wept. And is there not a challenge to all of us and a lesson to take home? Because what's our first reaction as we survey the culture all around us? What's our first reaction when we meet hardened sinners, people leading wicked, rebellious lives, unmindful of God, indifferent to God? What's our first reaction when we see people lost in the thickets of idolatry, or simply with other backgrounds, other priorities, other values, and they're so different, and we know they're so wrong? What's often our first reaction? How often we can be proud and self-righteous and condemnatory. That is in us far more than we know, far more deeply even than so many of us know. Those people, we say in disgust. Jesus wept over the city. He wept over it. He wept. I need to learn from Jesus. What about you? Amen. Let us pray. Help us, O Lord Jesus Christ, as we have sought to be still for a few moments in this place and to hear you, to hear your word. Help us even to hear your weeping. If it is a weeping over us because we, up till now, have stayed away from you, kept our distance, held back, wanted to live more in this world, oh Lord, let your tears break through the hardness of our heart. And may we turn to you, may we seek your mercy, and may we be saved. And Lord, also as your people, to hear you weeping over the lost, that too convicts us how different our attitude can be to our shame. Help us to have more of that missionary spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. What brought him down from heaven? What led him all the way to the cross? He didn't die for the worthy. He died for the unworthy. Let that humble us, and let that make us so much more compassionate and considerate. Even let our hearts break. We think of Paul with his fellow Jews. Great sorrow, continual grief in my heart. And when people turned away from the faith, he reported it, saying, "Even so, I am weeping." And Lord, there is a weeping that we do, and there is a weeping that goes on, and we pray that you will hear also those who weep over loved ones who have left and up till now have not come back. Oh Lord, hear and have mercy. Thank you for your word. Please bless it by your Spirit. Thank you that we can be here. Thank you for all who are here. Especially, Lord, we give thanks that Janet Dunning can be back after major surgery. Please continue to heal her and bless her. Thank you, too, that George Book can be back after having not felt very well for a time. Strengthen him. And we pray for those who are listening at home and those who would love to be here but for various reasons cannot. We think of Martin, so long not here. Remember him, revive him, and others too, Lord, you know. Bless now our fellowship after the close of this service. Bless us throughout this whole day. Help us to meditate on you. And remember us, O Lord, and give us your peace. For the sake of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.